This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Okay, if you could turn to Luke chapter 18. Kind of doing a little flip-flop. This week's sermon was actually next week's sermon, and this week's sermon will be next week's sermon. Make sure I get that straight, lest I preach the same sermon twice in a row. We're flip-flopping for a reason. Let's go ahead and read Luke 18, 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I remember when I was learning how to drive, my dad, he drives feeder trucks for UPS, and so he's a professional driver. Now try learning how to drive if you have a dad who's a professional driver. It was pretty tough. But every time I'd get in the car, he'd say something to me. He'd say, now son, get the big picture. Then he'd go through the steps of how I'm supposed to get the big picture. Well, driving, it's very helpful to get the big picture. In understanding the Word of God, it's important also to get the big picture. And this week and next week, they give us two very significant parts of the big picture of the plan of God. Let me draw the big picture for you very quickly. The big picture is this. God's eternal, global, and invincible purpose is to fill the whole earth with His glory. Numbers 14:21, God says with an oath, indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. God's eternal, global, and invincible purpose is to display the beauty and majesty of all of His perfections and have the peoples of the earth bow before Him and praise Him in white hot worship. That's the big picture. That's what God is doing. If you want to know the purpose and plan of God, that's it. It's consistent all the way throughout the Bible. Therefore, the heart of the true worshiper of God rings with joy as he reads with the psalmist, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be over all the earth. There's something in the heart of a worshiper of God that rings so true to. Now, that's the big picture. Let's look at one of the significant parts that we're going to look at today as a part of that big picture. The most significant way that God demonstrates His glory is to show mercy to undeserving people. There are dozens of passages we could look at. One will be sufficient. Romans 15:9, Paul says that he had become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. So the greatest way God demonstrates His glory is to show mercy to undeserving people. Now, the parable today that we're going to look at shows us how the self-righteous person cuts themselves off from the mercy of God, but the humbled, repentant person is the person who's in the place to receive God's grace and mercy. To put it another way, the gospel is really good news to those who are repentant and recognize their own sinfulness before God. And so if you're with us today and you need God's grace and mercy, I would encourage you to pay close attention. If you're here with us this morning and you don't think you need God's grace and mercy, I would encourage you to pay even closer attention. Let's look at the parable. Luke tells us in verse 9, he, speaking of Jesus, told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The first thing I'd like for us to look at this morning is the nature of self-righteousness. Now, in all the people of the Bible, who did Jesus get on unrelentingly? The Pharisees. Why? What was their problem? They were self-righteous. Now, we all have met self-righteous people. But the nature of self-righteousness is just as Luke says here. Certain ones who trusted, that is, they put confidence in themselves that they were righteous. That's at the very heart of self-righteousness. Put in a trust or a confidence in yourself that you yourself are righteous. Now, you remember Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And in Philippians chapter 3, he said, speaking to the Philippians, if anyone had reason to put confidence or trust in the flesh, it was me. Because Paul had a religious pedigree a mile long. And if anyone could boast about being self-righteous, it was Paul. But God humbled Paul, brought him to the realization that his righteousness was like filthy rags. But at the very heart of self-righteousness is this putting your trust or confidence in yourself that you yourself are righteous. And then notice what else self-righteousness does. Self-righteousness puts others down. Do you see it there? They thought that they were themselves were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Self-righteousness puts others down because it lifts self up. See, self-righteousness kind of functions on the teeter-totter effect. If I can put the other person down, I go up. And this is what Jesus is dealing with. Now, it's important to understand what self-righteousness is about, because if we do, then we can battle it more effectively. The trunk, if you imagine self-righteousness as a tree, the trunk of self-righteousness is pride. Pride is like Frank Sinatra, okay? Sin is like Frank Sinatra. Okay, a few Frank Sinatra fans, I guess. Don't take offense. I'm referring to his hit, I Did It My Way. See, that's what pride is all about. It's saying, I did it my way. So the trunk of self-righteousness is pride. You see, pride by its very nature must be self-reliant. It must do it its own way. It can't rely on anybody else because then the pride is demolished and you're relying on somebody else. And therefore, pride must provide a person with his or her own self-righteousness. And what's the root of pride? But unbelief. You see, pride pours contempt on God's glory. And it is absolutely impossible for a proud, self-righteous person to love God and His glory above himself. Pride dishonors God. It fails to grant Him His rightful place. Paul asks the Corinthians who suffered from pride, what do you have that you did not first receive from God? The answer is nothing. But the proud person cannot recognize that about God. They see themselves as independent from God. Self-righteous pride boasts in self, not in God. Self-righteous pride, therefore, is completely, completely incompatible with grace and mercy. Great passage on salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It is not of works. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Salvation by grace is totally incompatible with pride. Because pride by nature does what? It boasts. And God says, you've been saved by grace through faith, and it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot bring them together. Self-righteous pride is also unbelief, because it nullifies in the mind of the proud person God's own eternal, global, and invincible purpose. The person who is proud has not submitted themselves to what God is doing in the world. In other words, the person who is proud and is self-righteous has absolutely nullified in their own thinking what God is really doing. The proud, self-righteous person is constantly trying to promote himself. Look at the Pharisees, for instance. Here comes Jesus. He is here to carry out the plan of God. But guess what? He starts stepping on the Pharisees' religious turf. Now, instead of the Pharisees humbling themselves, recognizing that Jesus is coming to carry out the plan of God, what do? They absolutely rebel against Jesus, are so filled with hatred that they try to kill him on a number of occasions, and from a human perspective, finally succeed. Self-righteous pride is also unbelief because it does not acknowledge the worthlessness of self and the infinite worth of God's eternal glory. It's also unbelief because it does not believe God's threats that he is opposed to the proud, will debase the proud, and humble the proud. Proverbs 16:18 and James 4:6 are two examples where God promises that he is opposed to the proud, but the humble he will lift up. And finally, it's unbelief. Self-righteous pride is unbelief because it does not believe that our own righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that there is no one who is clean. We all, our righteousness is all like filthy rags in his sight. Now, you get the picture. Self-righteousness, that sinful self-reliance, is evil because it stems from unbelief. And self-righteousness gives God a vote of no confidence. And it's dangerous because it literally cuts a person off from the saving grace and mercy of God. Bishop J.C. Ryle, 100 years ago, wrote, "Of all the mischievous delusions that keep men out of heaven, of all the soul-destroying snares that Satan employs to oppose Christ's gospel, there is none we find so dangerous, none so successful as self-righteousness." The great reformer and expositor of the Word of God, John Calvin, wrote that there is no more deadly disease than pride. Yet it is so deep-rooted in all that it can hardly be expelled and torn out by any means at all. It is astonishing that men are so silly as to dare raise their crests against God and to boast of their merits before him. But that is exactly what self-righteous pride does. Now that's the nature of self-righteousness. Okay, it goes down to pride, it gets down to unbelief. It's totally incompatible with grace and mercy. Now as this parable goes on, you have this introductory comment that Jesus is speaking this to people who were trusting, putting confidence in themselves that they were righteous and were putting other people down. Then he tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God," now listen to this beautiful prayer, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get." Now, notice a few things about this Pharisee that Jesus is using to illustrate self-righteousness. First of all, the Pharisee was a man of prayer. Two men went to the temple. Why? To pray. He was a man of prayer. And did you notice the beautiful prayer he prays? Notice that he's not immoral. You see that? He says, "I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust. The idea could be cheaters, adulterers, or even, thank you God for supplying this visual aid for me, I'm not even like this guy over here. He was not immoral. You get that? He goes through a list. He says, I don't have any vices. Then he says how pious he is. He fasts twice a week. Now, under Old Covenant law, fasting was required one day a year, on Day of Atonement. So this fella superseded the requirements of the law. And then notice he paid a tithe on everything he got. In other words, if he would go to the store and buy a head of lettuce, he would set aside 10%. If he went to the store and bought some broccoli, he'd put aside 10%. 10% of everything he got, he would set it aside, okay, and take it as an offering. Now, the law didn't require that. The law did not require that. The law required a tithe, but not on everything that you received. So this guy's piety was just outstanding. I mean, this is the kind of guy you want to have as a deacon in the church, right? But the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. By external standards, this man was a good man. By external standards, by human standards, this Pharisee was righteous and he was religious. He was an upstanding citizen and one who was religious in everything he did. Alfred Plummer makes the observation that the Pharisee glances at God but contemplates himself. Another writer writes, the Pharisee's prayer was so laden with self-congratulation that it could hardly get off the ground, let alone wing its way to the listening ear of God. What irony. So much attention given to religion, so much attention given to the duties of Judaism, but yet hopelessly cut off from the grace and mercy of God. Don't you think that's a shame? Because the things he did, they weren't bad things. In fact, he was keeping the law by not being immoral. He was making self-sacrifice by tithing and fasting so frequently. Those are not bad things. Those are good things. But do you see how the good fuels the pride? And the pride fuels the self-righteousness, and the self-righteousness cuts itself off from the grace and mercy of God. Now, let's bring this back into our big picture. We said that God's grand plan is to fill the whole earth with His glory, and the primary way He does that is by demonstrating, extending His grace and mercy to undeserving people. Well, this guy has a part in God's plan, all right. But it's not to be a recipient of grace and mercy. Now, Jesus goes on, and He tells us about another guy. In verse 13, it says, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I originally titled this message, Self-Righteousness versus Self-Realization. I'm not talking about self-realization in the way that Shirley MacLaine talks about self-realization. I'm talking about self-realization in the sense that when a person realizes that they themselves are sinful before God. In other words, reality hits them that before a holy God, they are utterly sinful. See, self-realization in the way that I'm using it is totally opposite of self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is totally deluded about that person's acceptance with God. You want to meet somebody who's deceived, look at a self-righteous person. They are so deluded about themselves, about their standing with God, but the person who understands the reality of themselves in God is in the position to receive God's mercy. Now notice a few things about this tax gatherer. The first thing Jesus tells us is that this guy collects taxes for Rome. Israel, the Jews, they were not allowed to collect taxes when they were property of the Roman Empire. So here's a guy who's a Jew. We know he's a Jew because he's going to the temple to pray. Here's a guy who is a traitor I mean, he is collecting taxes for Rome. And in the Jews' thinking, there was nobody more despicable than a tax collector because this guy was taking money. I mean, it would be like us a few years ago before the Soviet Union broke up. It would be like us being a client nation of the Soviet Union, being under their rule, and having some good American being a tax collector for the Soviet Union. You can imagine the animosity that would build up in a number of Americans towards that person who's collecting taxes for the enemy. And so this is his occupation. He's a tax collector. But notice what he does. Notice his posture. He is standing some distance away. Perhaps, if you remember back to Old Testament history, you remember that the temple had an outer court. And when the people went in to pray, the Gentiles stayed in the outer court. And it's very possible that when Jesus says this man went to pray and standing at some distance, Jesus may be saying that he was standing in the outer court. Notice he has a deep awareness of his own sinfulness and he's drawing near to God, but not presumptuously. He's drawing near, but not presumptuously. Then notice the next thing Jesus tells us about him. He says that he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. You see, us praying like this, with our eyes closed and heads bowed like this, is more of a Western type thing. The Jews would pray with their hands outspread and their eyes lifted up to heaven. Now today they don't do that, at least at the Wailing Wall. You see them and they have their heads bowed and they're bobbing at the Wailing Wall. But in this case, this man was unwilling to even lift up his eyes. Not only did he have a deep sense of his own sinfulness, but he had a deep sense of his own shame. And then the next thing Jesus tells us that he does is he was beating his breast. He's sitting there or standing there, and the verb tense means that he was continually doing it over and over and over again, pounding his chest in agony because of a deep sense of despair and guilt. Have you ever felt so miserable, so miserably guilty that you've pounded your own chest or pounded something else? That pounding reveals this deep sense of guilt and despair. This guy that Jesus is telling us about understood his own sinfulness and he understood the blazing purity and holiness of God. There needs to be more of that in the church today. We take God so casually. We approach God so tritely. You remember back in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, and I think I've used this before, but his sons Nadab and Abihu, they were offering up the incense, they were burning incense before the Lord, but they were not following the way that God had commanded them to do it. And the fire came out of the tabernacle, and he killed Nadab and Abihu, and then he told Moses and Aaron, "Everyone who comes to me will treat me as holy." And if there's anything that grates on me today, it is this casual way that we treat the God who the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy," and they covered their face. That was not the case with this man. Oh, the Pharisee, yes. The Pharisee treated God so casually and tritely because he was so hung up on himself, he couldn't see past his self-righteous nose. But the tax collector knew that he was a sinner. And he knew that God was holy. And he knew that in the presence of a holy God, he only had one chance. And so he prays, "Oh God." New American Standard reads, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Literally, the word is not mercy. Literally, the word is propitiation. Now, that's a big word that I'm sure you just used yesterday in conversation.
Propitiation is a good biblical word which means to turn away or avert anger and wrath. And so when Jesus dies on the cross and the apostle John says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, what he is saying is that Jesus on Calvary turned away the wrath of God, which was rightly directed at you and me. That's what propitiation is. Now the Old Testament saints understood propitiation because on the Day of Atonement, they would send the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year. In fact, the high priest would wear bells on his garments, and they knew that if they heard the bells stop, that he had offered a sacrifice and was unclean before God and had died. Tradition says they'd tie a rope around one of the legs of the high priest so that if he were to die in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, they could drag his body out because no one could go in. But in the Old Testament, they understood propitiation because once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice one goat as a scapegoat, and the other goat, they would drain its blood. And the priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies, make sacrifice for himself and then for the people. And the way he did it is he would cover the Ark of the Covenant, the covering, with blood. And it was very symbolic because within the Ark of the Covenant was the table, the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, representing the holy moral law of God, which his people had repeatedly broken. And as God looks at the law and then looks at us, we stand under condemnation. But as the blood is applied to that mercy seat, God's wrath is averted. It's turned away. The goat that's sent out into the wilderness represents God's wrath being turned away from his people. And so when this tax collector prayed, "God, be propitiated to me, not a sinner, but the sinner." Leon Morris says that even as he looks for forgiveness, he recognizes what he deserves. And this tax collector is in the presence of God, and he knows that he is a man who does not live up to the external standards of that Pharisee. In fact, he's probably a man who falls into some of those vices that the Pharisee mentioned that he abstained from. And he recognizes that his only chance before a holy God is for God to be merciful to him. He was repentant, you can believe that. And he was humble in seeking forgiveness from God. Now, verse 14, Jesus comments on this parable. He says, "I tell you, this man, tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Jesus is giving us the results of this man's true humility and repentance, and he says, this man went home justified. This man was declared righteous before God. This man's repentance was real. His humility was genuine. And so according to the promise of Psalm 103, verse 12, his sins were cast as far as the east is from the west. According to the promise of Micah 7, 19, his sins were drowned in the sea of God's forgetfulness, and he went home justified. The Pharisee left justified too, but only in his own eyes, not before God. Isn't it funny? You have two people going to the same place to do the same thing. You have two men who are going to the temple both to pray. One is righteous in his own eyes and yet leaves condemned. One is condemned in his own eyes and yet leaves justified. The principle Jesus says is very simple, and it's one that's all throughout the Proverbs, the Psalms, and the rest of the Old Testament, and reiterated again in the New Testament, and that is whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, shall be brought down, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see how this fits into the big picture? If it's God's eternal, global, and invincible purpose to fill the whole earth with his glory, and the most significant way he can demonstrate his glory is to extend mercy to undeserving people, do you see the connection? Those who come before God contritely, in humility, recognizing their own state before a holy God, they are the ones who live lives to the greatest glory of God. They are the ones who receive the grace. They are the ones who receive the mercy. They are the ones in whom God exalts himself. Just for a quick second, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, talking about the mercy of God, shows us how being recipients of God's mercy redounds to God's eternal glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our own transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? Why did God show us mercy? Why did God demonstrate such great love to us? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Every single one of us will fit in to God's eternal, global, and invincible purpose. The question is, how? Next week, we're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus. And that will show us how people fit into God's eternal plan, but not as recipients of grace. All of us will fit in. The question is, how will we fit in? Will we fit in as trophies of God's grace, objects of his divine mercy? Or will we leave unjustified, like the self-righteous Pharisee? Let's bow our heads together and close our eyes. Believe it or not, this passage is a very positive passage. It is a passage that's exhorting us to be genuinely humble before God. It's a passage that holds out hope to people who have blown it. And I just want to, while your heads are bowed, I want to address those of you who are believers this morning who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is working in your life, that you've been justified. Maybe recently you have suffered from a judgmental and critical spirit. Maybe pride and self-righteousness has crept its way into your life or mine. My friends, that is so incompatible with grace. And unless we are committed to being people of grace, people who live by grace, walk in grace, extend grace to others, we have to confess and repent of any self-righteousness and pride. Let me encourage you to do that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you are as religious as the Pharisee. My friend, let me encourage you to abandon your self-righteousness, because there's one thing that won't squeeze through that narrow gate of salvation, and that is self-righteousness. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in a repentant faith and humility. Embrace the grace that he offers us through the cross. With the old hymn writer, "Acknowledge nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, that you don't give us what we deserve, but you hold back from us what we deserve and give us freely, richly, and abundantly that which we do not deserve, your grace, your eternal life. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts today, and I pray, Lord, that you would get us plugged in to your eternal purpose of glorifying yourself, and that we would seek to glorify you in this life by being objects of your mercy and grace, and turning around and extending your mercy and grace to others in need. Oh, Father, I pray that you would transform our hearts, that you would change us, that you would make us the kind of people who are humble before you and who recognize that you are the holy God of all creation. We love you this morning, Father, and just ask that you would bless this word to those who need it this morning. Let it be a reminder to the rest of us. Father, we love you and ask that you would glorify your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.